And then Luke 6. Matthew 5, Luke 6. I was going to try to cram this into one message, but I can't do it justice doing that. So if you don't like part A, then you don't have to come for part B. Ainge wasn't coming anyway. Okay, Matthew 5, if you have Matthew 5 open and Luke 6 and kind of go back and forth. Matthew 5, if you know this part of the Bible, is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And then Luke 6, starting in verse 20, actually verse 17, this is the sermon in the plain, not an airplane though. So it's in a flat piece of ground. The sermons are similar, but there are some unique differences. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this. And Lord, as Paul told Timothy, he needs to study to show himself approved unto God. And I pray you'd help us to do that. But yet in our study of learning how to rightly divide, help us not to discount certain truths that were spoken to somebody else, but yet still can be applied to us. Help us to be honest about that and sincere. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in Matthew 5 and then Luke 6, I'll give you a little background. Sermon of the Mount. And remember, the greatest doctrine of the Bible is the second coming, and that would be true for any parent who understands this. Any parent that if you had a child die, you would not celebrate that and honor that day. Remember, you would mourn about that day. But if your child was honored, and if it was a big honor, that would be the day you'd really be excited about. And the Lord God's no different. Okay, Calvary is the big day on our calendar, because that's where salvation was paid for, and we get the benefits out of that. The second coming is when God gets the benefits out of that, where he could say, I was right, and everybody has been wrong for 6,000 years, and I'm going to show you how my son's going to take care of things. And, of course, we teach, or I do, anybody else up here? So I guess so. It's me. A pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and some folks are very adamant these days. They want to stick around, and a pre-millennial reign of Christ. Now that is not only scriptural; it's logical and it's scientific. Now, how is that scientific? A post-millennial viewpoint believes that the church is going to get stronger and stronger, and then a big crowd of people are going to get right, I guess, and then Christ is going to come back after the millennium. The question would be, why do we need him if everything's getting better? Logic tells us, and science tells us, the law of entropy, that everything is falling apart. So isn't it quite obvious that the world's falling apart? If you want to be depressed, watch the news. Things are falling apart. And so an outside source needs to come in and fix it. And of course, the outside source will be Jesus Christ. Now, he, as a prophet to Israel, in his first coming, told Israel about the events that are soon to come. But it was conditional upon Israel receiving God. It wasn't automatic. God had it set where he had a fork in the road. And so he is getting Israel ready for the millennial time period, the restoration of Israel. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 becomes their constitution. And I'll give you some evidence on that. And so then when you follow through Matthew, you'll see Matthew 8 and 9, where Jesus has a bunch of miracles. In chapter 10, he chooses his apostles. In chapter 12, as a people, they rejected the Messiah. So that's when Israel was put on a shelf. And then everything went into a mystery in Matthew 13. But Jesus on the cross, what was the prayer he prayed? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So he gave Israel a second chance to receive the Messiah, and that's found in the book of Acts. When they rejected that offer, then that's where the church, well, that's where we got in on the program. Okay, and so the Jews knew nothing about the church because that was a secret that God kept secret. And he first told it to Paul, and then we have all of Paul's writings. So Paul is the standard that we're given for today, but that doesn't mean that we ignore other parts of the Bible. Some people who understand the dispensations will ignore the Sermon of the Mount because they say, oh, that's not for us. Well, that's kind of true, but kind of false. There are some truths in the Bible that are universal. They run through the ages. There are some truths that are time sensitive and sometimes people sensitive. What's that? The Sabbath. The Sabbath is between God and Israel. That's time sensitive and it's limited to Israel. But that doesn't mean we don't believe it. We read about it, but I think I did some work on yesterday, Saturday, and I'm sure a bunch of you did, and we're still right with God. See, so that's time sensitive. Okay, now, the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord preparing Israel for the millennial time period, and it's known as the Kingdom of Heaven. It's also known as the Kingdom of God, where that's the time where both kingdoms are put together. Okay, generally the Kingdom of God is within you, spiritual kingdom. But then it takes a physical nature in the millennial time period. The greatest show on earth. Don't miss the greatest show on earth. And if you're born again, you're not going to miss it. Because we're promised to enter into it through the new birth. We'll enter and see. But the Beatitudes gives us an attitude that we can portray in order to inherit something for the millennium. So that's where we're going to go through some of the Beatitudes. Now, just if you look in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there are so many false ideas that come out of the Sermon on the Mount where the devil can take a truth of another age and jump, and then it becomes a false idea. Okay, and it's coming out of the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of them are. For example, there are some Gentiles this morning that in a monotone way said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they said that through a monotone way, and they call that the Lord's Prayer. How can that be the Lord's Prayer when someone is asking forgiveness? I thought the Lord never sinned. It can't be the Lord's Prayer. It's a national Jewish prayer. That's why it says, Our Father, plural pronoun. You ever have anybody say the magical words or to try to shut you up? Judge not that you be not judged. You get that out of the Sermon of the Mount. And he's addressing a hypocrite when he says that. Now, when we go through this, some of this will be more clear to you. The speaker in Matthew 5, and you need to always ask yourself, who's talking, to whom is he talking? The speaker is Jesus Christ. He's the prophet to Israel. And every one of the listeners were pork abstaining, Sabbath observing, Passover keeping, law abiding Jews or Jewish proselytes. There's no Christian in the mix. In fact, the word Christian has not even come into play yet. But that doesn't mean that we don't ignore these attitudes that are given by Jesus. For the listeners, they were doctrinal requirements for them to go into the kingdom of heaven. For us, it's great instructions in order to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Slight variations, very similar, and I'll explain as we go through it. I was going to try to hit all eight, but I can see that wouldn't do it justice as far as this goes. And so the Beatitudes are wonderful ideas. It's funny, liberals and modernists will talk about the Beatitudes, and I'll talk about that in the Sermon on the Mount, but for some reason they don't talk about hellfire that's in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do they choose this but not this? Why are they cherry pickers? They pick this idea. Who developed the idea of hellfire and damnation? Jesus Christ did in the Sermon on the Mount. They're just picking and choosing what they're wanting to do as far as this goes. So in Matthew 5, we'll run down through some of these. In Matthew 5, verse 1, and as I mentioned a few weeks back, that when you read through the Gospels, imagine yourself that you're in the audience, you're walking with Jesus, you're sitting on either the Lord was high up in a mountain, people sitting down looking up, or they were up in a mountain looking down at him. I'm not sure either way, but it's a Sermon on the Mount. The one in Luke is where it's on a flat ground. It has similar words, but there is a variation in there, and it's for a particular reason. And he says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, number one, first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that phrase, kingdom of heaven, I think there was a movie years ago called Kingdom of Heaven. I never saw it. I saw the advertisement. Didn't have to watch it because I bet you it was violent from start to finish. Why? Because Jesus said the kingdom of heaven operates by violence and a violent taken by force. The kingdom of heaven is referring to a physical kingdom on earth. But the reason why it's called kingdom of heaven is because there are spirits in the first heaven that influence the flesh and blood on earth or other beings on earth as far as the physical earth goes. Kingdom of heaven is found 33 times in a Bible. Boy, that would be a magical word for some Masons, I would think. And it's only found in Matthew. Kingdom of heaven is only found in Matthew. This is the first occurrence as far as Israel is going here. Okay, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But notice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whoever he's addressing, if they have a poor in spirit, they will be the ones in the kingdom of heaven. Where the New Testament believer, Jesus says, if you're born again, you will see the kingdom of God. And if you are born again, you will enter the kingdom of God. This one is these, whoever this is, they are actually in the kingdom of heaven. They are part of it. How do they get that? By being poor in spirit. Hold your finger here and notice how this is mentioned in Luke. Luke 6, verse 20. You see in verse 17, he stood in the plain. In the plain, he came down and stood in the plain. So this is a different sermon. It has some similarities with the other. But in the Luke, in that sermon, notice it says, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now notice he drops in spirit. Why does, in the Luke passage, why did Jesus Christ say there, it's good to be poor? He's talking about financial status. He's not talking about poor in spirit. There's two separate things going on there, and they're all taking place at the same time. So what is Jesus trying to prepare these people for is you have the millennial time period where kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are placed together. I know a lot of Bible teachers say they're the same thing, but they're not. Just as I'm looking at your natural body, your physical body, your natural body, there is a supernatural body inside your natural body that's called your soul. So you have a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. Kingdom of heaven is the physical aspect. Kingdom of God is the spiritual aspect. When they're placed together in a millennium, the kingdom of God can manifest physical qualities. That's when we enter into it. The reason why he puts poor in spirit and poor together is because of what occurs before the millennium, the tribulation time period. And let's look at the poor in spirit first, okay? And then we'll look at the actual financial status. Two places, if you want to hold your finger in these two places, if you would try Psalm 51, And then Isaiah 66. And what we're doing is we're looking for the Bible definition of this idea, poor in spirit. And I'm not going to take you to Hebrew. I'm not going to take you to Greek. I'm not going to take you to Latin or Spanish or French. We're going to read English. And it's defined in English. Psalm 51, if you know the psalm, and Psalm 32 is the two great hymns that David penned about his confession of his wrong with the affair with Bathsheba, and he is confessing. In Psalm 51:17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Okay, contrite, broken heart. Okay, now if you take that and then go to Isaiah 66, now we're going to throw in the idea of poor in spirit with that because these cross over. And this is a universal attitude that will benefit any and every person from Adam till today. See, there are some truths that are universal throughout the Bible. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's not limited to Christians. That is also the world. You reap what you sow. That's just a natural law of life. Isaiah 66 verse 2. Isaiah wrote, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look." Now, when the God of the Bible says, "I am going to look at this man," meaning he's going to look favorable toward this person. When you read something like that in a Bible, I would dare say our ears ought to perk up if I want my God to look favorable towards me. When he's looking down and he sees me, he's like, "Oh, there's a knucklehead." If I meet the qualifications, he might look at me differently. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "This man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit." There we go. "And trembleth at my word." The Lord pays attention to a humble heart. A poor and a contrite spirit is an attitude. Humility is an attitude. Sincerity is an attitude. Honesty is an attitude. Meekness is an attitude. God is reading the heart. And when a person's using a Bible, looking in a Bible, and God's reading in that heart, a proud heart, God will just close the book. And he will read the words, but it will not come in. A poor and a contrite spirit, that is a blessing to God. When he sees that, a poor and a contrite spirit. Now let's work on that Luke idea about poor. Where he said, Luke 6 verse 20, "Blessed be ye poor." And then, now, in Matthew, he has 8 Beatitudes. In Luke, he has 4 Beatitudes. And the others, he reverses them and puts them as warnings. And so the reversal of "blessed are the poor" is in verse 24, "But woe unto you that are rich." Now, that should be bothersome to any American Christian. Compared to the world, all of us are wealthy. You say, "I got a big debt." You're still wealthy compared to the world. I mean, got a refrigerator, got a freezer. We got 2 freezers, and they're full to the hilt. One's got a bunch of deer meat for my dog. Both dogs. I mean, we're wealthy in our country. Woe unto you rich. Does that mean that all of us now, I'm going to have an altar call at the end and everybody's going to have to get rid of their bank account, shell it out to all the poor people so you become poor? I'll give you my name and number so you can put it in there if you want. Woe unto you rich. But if Jesus is trying to prepare someone for the millennium, what occurs before that? The tribulation. "Woe unto them who are rich, Why is he saying that? Blessed are the poor in the tribulation time period in order to be right with God. You, the individual, not you, not me, I'm not going to be there, must be poor. Have to be poor. Can't have a bank account. Cannot have money that draws usury. Why? In order to do that in tribulation, must take the name, number of the mark. Hence, doomed. So when you get to the back of the Bible, and if you look at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, these things will pop off the page. If you don't look at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So if you go to the back of the Bible, go to James, the Apostle James, and he writes to 12 tribes, James 1 verse 1, James 5 verse 3, they're living during a time period called the last days. And notice what he says in James 2 verse 5. In order for an individual to be right with God in the tribulation time period, Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, the end, he must be poor. And you read this all through James. I mean, for example, in James 1 verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. James 1 verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass, he shall pass away. 2 verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs? They inherit. What do they inherit? Of the kingdom. That falls right in line with Matthew 5 verse 3. They inherit the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? When you read through this, man, you don't want to be rich. In this day and age, in the church time period, Paul gives advice for people who have some money in the bank or maybe considered wealthy. He has advice for them, but he doesn't say what James says. Why? Because it's a different time period. One must be poor to be rich in faith prior to the millennium. In the tribulation, they have to. And you'll find a phrase throughout the Bible often, poor and needy, poor and needy, poor and needy. Let's try that. Psalm 37. If you look at the Psalms through a doctrinal picture, many of these Psalms are writing about the second coming. And when you read through the Psalms, if you see the word Selah, take a note of that and then recognize, oh, we're dealing with either tribulation or millennial. That's what we're dealing with. Doctrinally, instructionally, yes, it's probably a musical rest. He wants us to stop and think about it, meditate on it. Psalm 37, verse 13. Man, oh man, let's back up to verse 11. I could read the whole thing. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. That will be one of them later Beatitudes, third or fourth one. And should delight themselves in the abundance of peace. There's the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. The wicked, Antichrist, plotteth against the just, the righteous Jews, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Yeah, he chews on them. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth his day is coming, second coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and bent their bow. There's the mystery bowman on the first seal judgment, the white rider on the white horse, that counterfeiter, to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. When you read through that, man, you see in the second coming all through there. Isaiah 41, verse 17. This is God speaking directly. He's bypassing Isaiah. He just says, Isaiah, you just get your pen and start writing down. During the tribulation time period, there's so much that's going to be taking place. Isaiah 41, verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Why do they seek water? In a tribulation time period, the rain's going to turn off for 3.5 years, or at least during the growing season. 3.5 years. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. He's going to do it again. It's going to be a worldwide famine. People will be out looking for water, like Ahab and Obadiah was doing, and then Elijah showed up. You see, I'm looking for water, and the poor and needy, the Antichrist is looking for them to kill them, and they're out looking for water, and the Lord's going to have some water come out of a rock, like he did in the Old Testament. Going to feed them with manna coming down. It's like he did in the Old Testament, if they know where they're supposed to go. If they can get down to Petra, they kind of have a place of refuge and all those things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is a universal truth. Lord, do I have a spirit that's poor in spirit? Contrite. Next one is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that makes no sense. Blessed are they that mourn. Do you mean that if somebody tells a joke and you laugh, you got to walk and be a party pooper? Now, you're not supposed to be laughing because the Bible says, blessed are they that mourn. No joy here. Sorrow, sad, no laughter, mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. I mean, we must do that to be right with God. Go join a monastery and don't say a word for 10 years, and then you hit your thumb with your hammer, and then all the words come out that you've been holding back for 10 years. Blessed are they that mourn. Let's see if we can find this in the Scriptures. Isaiah 61. I mean, is it one of the fruits of the Spirit? Joy? Joy. What is blessed that they are that mourn fit in line with joy? Isaiah 61, this is the passage that Jesus partially quoted in his first sermon in Nazareth in synagogue. He quoted verse 1 in its entirety, and he quoted half of verse 2, and he stopped. And the reason why he stopped in verse 2, Isaiah 61, 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that's first coming, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, that's the second coming. And then notice, to comfort all that mourn. Who's he going to comfort all that mourn? Next verse, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. They're inheriting the millennial kingdom. Why? Because they've been mourning. Who mourns during this time period? Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Who mourns? Born again believers? Are they going to be the ones mourning during the great tribulation? Well, don't think so. Matthew 24, verse 30. Well, you can see the context. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation. Next verse, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes, that be Indians? All the tribes. Well, James wrote to them 12 tribes. So I thought 10 of them were lost. 12 tribes. Then you got in Revelation 7, Revelation 14. Then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Then all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and in heaven with power and great glory. There's their comfort. I mean, to mourn, how many people will die during the tribulation? How many Jewish people will be sacrificed? They're going to be mourning. It's going to be a terrible time for them. It's all part of the plan. All part of God's plan. And they're going to be weeping because their loved ones are going to be sacrificed. And they're going to be running around the world trying to survive. Can't find water. And God's going to get some water out of a rock when they need it. And he's going to send some manna down on them. If you would, look at James chapter 5. You see how important it is to rightly divide the word of truth? The Bible is so confusing if you don't understand that. James chapter 4 verse 9. James James, many of the scholars think that this is a half-brother of Jesus. I don't believe so. I believe it is the apostle. James 4, verse 9. Okay, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Boy, couldn't you be a real party pooper? Get around Christians and they're laughing. And you walk up and say, put your halo on. The Bible says you got to mourn. And you should be weeping right now. In a tribulation time, you don't have to tell anybody to mourn. It will be automatic. And that's what James is writing about. And then he says there in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. I mean, it's just laid out as pretty. Blessed are they that mourn. This is dealing with tribulation people. Now, you and I are told that we should weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So it depends on the situation. But the idea of blessed are they that mourn are doctrinally dealing with tribulation saints. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh yeah, try that one out. You know, try that one out. Walk through an inner city someplace and be meek and mild. And let somebody come up and whop you upside the head and take everything you got. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness is an attitude that we should have. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And the very first time the word meek is found in the Bible, we have an skewed idea of what meek means. It's an attitude. It's not an action. People tend to, oh, look at Mr. Rogers. Wasn't he a meek individual? I don't think so. I'm not sure. I can't read his heart. The very first person that the Bible says was meek was Moses. Numbers 12, verse 3. Moses wrote that down. And you know what? Since the Bible says he's a meek man, when he had to write that down, he probably put his pen down and said, are you serious? How do I lead 2 to 3 million people being meek? Come follow me. He obviously had to lift his voice and project it out. But the Bible says he was meek. Now you can see that the way he behaved when people challenged him. When people challenge a leader today, a bully will make sure he yells louder to keep his authority. A meek individual, like Moses, when Dothan challenged him, he said, really? Oh. Well, if you catch me at the right time, I'll let you have this job. I didn't pick the job, but let's ask the one who picked whoever he wants in charge. And so he said, Dothan, you get your crowd together, we'll ask God, we'll get ours, we'll ask God. And then God says, well, I don't like these guys, and so we're going to make the earth swallow them up. And then Moses says, okay, I guess I'm stuck. I mean, meekness, what does that mean? Let's try Zephaniah, chapter 2. It's toward the back of the Old Testament, if you go alphabetical, Zephaniah, Zechariah is afterwards. Kind of reverses it. This will be a big help. Haggai. Habakkuk. It's not in, not even, if you're in Hezekiah, it's not even near it. So it's not in Hezekiah, it's not close to it. Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Meekness is a quiet, gentle, and submissive spirit. A meek individual, Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. When the Apostle Paul described Jesus Christ, you would tend to think the man who murdered Christians, Jesus Christ would be kind of rough and harsh on him. But Jesus, when he described him, he said, he's gentle and meek. He's gentle and meek. Zephaniah 2, verse 3, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which hath wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. And it may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Do you get the anger where that's at? That's tribulation. See, meekness is an attitude that's akin to humility, honesty, sincerity. Okay, how do I know that? The meek will inherit the earth, according to Psalms 37:11. Psalm 76:9. It's all in there. The meek are the one who can be the inherit of the earth. For a born-again believer, the meek is going to be one who inherits something of the kingdom of God. Let's try Colossians 3, verse 2. This is Paul's writing. And often, if you don't understand the definition of a word or a phrase, read two or three verses above it. Sometimes it's right in the text, right there next to it. Colossians 3:12 shows you that it's right there. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. That's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. See, they're all uniquely different, but yet associated. They're dealing with attitudes. God is dealing with the attitude, and God is looking on the heart. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Actually, it's the method that the ministry is supposed to be given in meekness. Check that out as far as the ministry goes. Galatians 6 verse 1 talks about someone who's overtaken in a fault. And it says to the one who's trying to help them, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. If someone has gone through a tragic thing and they're in a mess, shall we say, what would I have done if I had the same circumstances that they experienced? Am I going to look at them and say, well, you need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might? And then a devil over here says, hey, let me put on him what I did on him. See how he does. We just better be careful with what we say. We try to restore in a spirit of meekness. And then our personal work, 2 Timothy chapter 2, talks about in meekness trying to help others. That doesn't mean that we're cowardly. A meek individual gets truth from God, and then he's bold to declare the truth. But then he delivers it in a way that you want to allow the individual to accept it without pressure from us. The Spirit will put the pressure that's needed on them. And that's where faith steps in. And that way it's a free choice that they have. Blessed are the meek. I mean, this is all through the Scriptures. This is a universal idea. The Lord is reading our heart. Do we have meekness in our heart? It's in the Sermon on the Mount, it is a doctrinal requirement for them to go into the kingdom of heaven. For us in this day, it will increase our relationship with God and make it better. It will help our influence with others to make it more scriptural. And it will also add to the idea that, hey, maybe something's going to come out of the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe I will have some righteousness that I can give back to the Lord. Maybe I can be a good investment of the Lord's and give back to him some fruit. That's what the spirit of meekness will help us to do. And that's only 3 of the 8. Man, I'm glad I split this because, we'd still be stuck here at 1 o'clock. Blessed are the meek. We have 5 more to go. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize, help us to be good students of your word. Help us to have a meek attitude toward thee and others, but yet in the right way. Help us recognize that meekness and honesty and sincerity and humility, these are all attitudes that you're reading in our hearts. And I pray that our hearts would manifest these by the Spirit of God, that we recognize that you, an infinite God, is amazing, that you would look toward the man who is a poor of a contrite spirit. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be students that learn how to rightly divide the word so that we can be approved of thee. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.